Peter Mawson. Sunday morning. 1st of November, 2015. Luke chapter 17, verse 20, to Luke chapter 20, verse 37.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Peter. I'm the minister here, if you didn't already know that. We do welcome you, particularly if you're visiting here this morning. And we're just so glad to see you, particularly as the weather is somewhat inclement, to say the least. Do turn with me to the passage that we read, chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel. It's page 1051 in the Church Bibles. You do need to have it in front of you. I think as you heard it read, if you're anything like me, when I first read it in preparation for this service, I thought, this is complex. This is a tricky one to get through. So we do need to follow it, and we do need to be on our toes, I think, this morning if we're going to understand it. I suppose one of the jokes that we tend to get comes up every so often, of course, are these sort of guys who walk around with the sandwich board declaring that the end is nigh. I must say, I haven't seen one for decades, although there is a strange man in Oxford Street still wandering around with a sandwich board saying something really bizarre, and he's been there for decades. But he doesn't say that. But the end is nigh is always the butt of our jokes. That is the business of the end of the world. I happened to go on Wikipedia on the web, and you will be astonished, if you haven't done it, that there are dozens and dozens and dozens of predictions of the end of the world. And they date in Wikipedia from 66 AD right through to our present day. It is just astonishing. I suspect there were predictions of the end of the world before 66 AD, but there they are. You look it up later on. And in fact, there has been a prediction of the end very close to us. In fact, there was one that particularly caught my eye, and it was a bit disturbing because it was 1947 that the world was going to end, and that was the year I was born. But there is also one much closer to us, and that is on the 30th of September this year, a great meteor was due to hit the Earth. In fact, it was due to land in London, just for your information. And that was going to be a catastrophic event, and that was going to be the end of things, certainly for London, and quite a great deal of Britain, probably. But NASA, the space agency in America, have said that this is not going to happen. We're not going to be invaded by asteroids or meteors of any size for several hundred of years. So that's very comforting for us, but it won't be for those several hundred years down the line. So we're all safe. So you can carry on doing your Christmas shopping. You're in no danger. I shouldn't have actually said that, should I? It's very depressing. But you can carry on with life as you know it. So it can be thought of, this end of the world, because there have been so many fruitcakes, quite honestly, telling us that the end is nigh, and it hasn't happened, which is slightly embarrassing for those making the prophecies. But how are we to take it when we read Jesus saying the same thing? Because that really is very much what our passage is about this morning. It is Jesus speaking of the end times, of the end of the world. So how are we to take what Jesus has to say? Well, first of all, he wants to speak not so much about the future, but about the present for him and the present for us. You'll notice in verse 20 that the whole of this passage really comes from a question by the Pharisees. That was not untypical, was it? Jesus was always being asked questions, and a lot of his teaching came straight out of people's request for understanding. And here it is, verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied. So the Pharisees are interested in something that Justin has brought to us this morning, that is the kingdom of God. That is not an unusual phrase for those of us who've been following through Luke's gospel. Sometimes we read it as the kingdom of heaven, but it's the same thing, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This was obviously a hot topic in the first century, so the Pharisees, these religious leaders, want to know what Jesus has to say about this, about the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, we know that there were a number of views about what the kingdom of God would look like when it comes in the first century. And the Pharisees and many others thought of it as being a glorious happening, that it would be linked to the coming of the Messiah, and that it would be the reinstitution of the throne of David, the great king, 1,000 years BC, that great throne would be established and another king like David would sit on the throne. Israel would become a great nation again, and all its foes and its enemies would be vanquished. This had, in other words, a great political thought, really, that this was going to be a great political happening as well as a spiritual happening for the great nation of Israel, which was an occupied country at the time. You can understand that nationalism, can't you? They were occupied by the Romans. They would not have their freedom and hadn't had for, well, quite a long while, to be honest. So that is the question. And the question is really directed at Jesus because they want to know, how does he fit into that thinking? What is Jesus contributing to this thought of the coming of the kingdom of God? They've got this feeling that if he's the Messiah, well, things don't seem to fit together. It's not happening like they were expecting. In fact, to be quite honest, they're looking at Jesus, they're thinking of the kingdom of God, and they're saying, well, this Jesus, he just doesn't cut the mustard. It's as simple as that. So how does Jesus answer? Well, here we have it. Jesus replied in verse 20, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. So he immediately, within a sentence or so, changes the whole concept of what the coming of the kingdom has to do with. You see, the kingdom, if you think about it, kingdoms in the first century were very clear in people's minds. They were clear because every day they would see the Roman army, the centurions, marching through the streets of Jerusalem and through the highways and byways of Judea. They were the occupying force. And what did that symbolize? Well, it symbolized power, didn't it? Political power. It symbolized, to be honest, ruthlessness. It symbolized, to be honest, with the Roman world, brutality on a very extreme scale. So this is what kingdoms of the world look like. But Jesus says the coming of the kingdom of God is not like that. The coming of the kingdom of God, says Jesus, is linked to himself. The kingdom of God, he says, is in your midst. It is here and now, and it is focused upon me. This shouldn't surprise us. Those of us who remember way back when we went through Mark's gospel, what were the first words that you heard Jesus speak in the synagogue in Mark's gospel? The beginning of Mark is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There are no birth stories in Mark's gospel. It goes straight in with the ministry of Jesus. Here are his words. What were they? The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent, believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is near. And those of us who can look back to many months ago when we began Luke's gospel and we're looking at it together, do you remember how it is recorded there, Jesus speaking in Nazareth? And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And that is a description of the coming of the kingdom of God. It is a description of the Messiah's reign. And Jesus says it's fulfilled now. Pretty audacious, don't you think? But that's what Jesus said. The kingdom of God is focused, centered upon him. But who are the members of this kingdom? who belong to this kingdom. Jesus is the king of the kingdom, but who are its members? Well, it is helpful how Luke puts his gospel together, isn't it? We've seen that there is nothing random in Luke. And the story you heard last week from John about the healing of the 10 men with leprosy is a beautiful illustration of those who belong to the kingdom. Do you remember? We're told in verse 15 of chapter 17, one of them, one of these lepers, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. You could almost hear Luke writing that and thinking, he was a Samaritan, the most hated people in the area of Judea. And it was a Samaritan that comes to Jesus, the outcast, the man of no worth whatsoever as far as a Jew was concerned, was the one man who comes back to Jesus to praise him, to praise God in a loud voice, and throws himself in humility at the feet of Jesus and thanked him. Those are the members of the kingdom of God. Often the most unlikely people, but people who are in humility willing to sit at the feet of Jesus and to thank him for all that he has done for them. Those are the people in the kingdom of God. So Luke has given us a wonderful illustration of what Jesus is talking about the present kingdom of God upon earth, which is centered upon King Jesus. The question, of course, is, do we belong to that group of people? Are we in the kingdom of God? Are we like that Samaritan? We may not think much of ourselves. It may be the world thinks nothing of you at all. But are you someone that knows that Jesus does? And that you are happy to kneel at his feet, as it were, and to thank him and to praise God for him? That is a characteristic, if you like, of those who are members of the kingdom of God with Jesus as the king. But there are two aspects of this kingdom that Jesus speaks about, and he rapidly moves on. So we're talking of the present kingdom, which can be thought of as now, the reign of Jesus now in our lives individually. But that's not the end of the story. And Jesus then begins to talk about some disturbing issues. Verse 24. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Go to verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. What is Jesus talking about? He is saying that there is another moment in history when the great kingdom of God will come, as it were, in stupendous glory. It will be a culmination of everything. It will be the consummation of everything. And it is linked and is brought into being by the coming of Jesus for the second time. That's what it is speaking about. The day the Son of Man is revealed. It is the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus came the first time to this earth as a tiny baby, he came in helplessness, just like the babies we have in this church. He came having to be looked after by his earthly mom and dad. He came in quietness. He came in obscurity. He came at a time when most people didn't even know he was here. That the people who knew that Jesus, the Messiah, had arrived were tiny in number. But Jesus is saying that when he comes again, it's not going to be like that. When Jesus comes again, everyone will know. It will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky, and no one with eyes to see will be able to ignore lightning when it flashes and lights up the sky. And nobody will be able to say that they missed it when Jesus comes again. He will come in stupendous glory, and every eye will see him. And the thing that is obvious here is that there is a suddenness about it. You can't escape that, can you? There is a sense of suddenness. Well, what do I mean? Well, Jesus refers back to two events in the Old Testament. Some of you will know them. Some of you vaguely may know them. It doesn't matter. It's very straightforward. One event is the days of Noah, when the great flood came and wiped clean the earth. Some of us have been reading about that on Sunday evenings. And the second is the story of Sodom. He only mentions Sodom, but we know it as also the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, these terribly evil cities, when they were judged in a moment by God and destroyed. So we have two catastrophic moments in history that Jesus refers to. One is the history of Noah and the universal flood. The other is the history of Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom as Jesus emphasizes, and its destruction because of its utter terrible sinfulness by God, and it's God's judgment upon it. And what is it he's saying? He's saying that there will be a suddenness of this. The people, we are told, will be eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day. And then we're told about Lot and Sodom, the people were eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. In fact, in the original, there are no conjunctions. It's just the words, one after the other, in snappiness, just to show its emphasis, that people were just going about their business, that they were just ignoring the things that they knew about, because we're told that Noah preached. He told people what was coming. And we're told by in 2 Peter that Lot was grieved by what he was seeing. And there's no way that this godly man kept his mouth shut. He told the people of Sodom what was coming. He told them about their lives. But what is their response? Well, much like ours, they got on with life. They laughed, probably, just like we laugh at the man with the sandwich board. The end is nigh. What a joke. They just got on with marrying. They got on with their businesses. They got on with their commerce. They got on with getting their homes sorted and their families looked after. And they just didn't care about what was being said. And the result is terrible destruction that comes suddenly and immediately. And Jesus says, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed, that you and I, people, will just be getting on with life, oblivious to what is coming, careless to what is coming, preoccupied with all the things that one day will be swept away in a second. That's what it will be like. It'll be just the same. And when Jesus comes again, he tells us there will be a time of division and separation. Did you read that? Verse 34. I tell you, says Jesus, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken and the other left. Jesus is emphasizing that at his coming for the second time, there will be a separation even within families. Well, we're not surprised by that because we read about it in verse 19, if you just look at the other side of your page, of chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. We read that parable, didn't we, where in a very Jewish way, Jesus shows that there will be those, Lazarus, who go to be with God in his presence, in all the love and the beauty and the peace and the comfort of God's presence. But there will be others in the parable, the rich man who is in hell, in agony, we are told, in the fire. So there is this sense of separation on the coming of Jesus. In fact, he emphasizes it at the last verse, which is, after all, just slightly bizarre, don't you think? Because it comes from a question by the disciples. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. So it seems very odd, doesn't it? It seems that what Jesus is doing, he is using probably a common proverb of the day about vultures gathering where the dead body is. And it comes from the question of the disciples. Jesus has said there will be separation. Some will go and some will be left. And they seem to be focusing on the left, as it were. Wait, what does that mean if they are left? And Jesus is emphasizing, to be honest, in an appalling way, that the left are those under terrible judgment. You see, vultures and dead bodies, there's a lot of beauty in nature. That isn't one. If you're anything like me, when you see vultures, they don't even look very nice, do they? This carrion type of animal, you know, bird is pretty ghastly looking. And they have a ghastly job. They only eat and gather where bodies are. It is a terrible picture. And Jesus is emphasizing the terror of that picture and saying there will be those of us left who will be under that judgment of God when Christ comes suddenly and in his glory as King and Judge. I bet you're glad you came this morning, aren't you? But you see, the great thing about Jesus is he is looking not to terrify the pants off us. Primarily, he wants a response from us. He wants us to respond to what he is saying. You see, there's nothing unusual about that. That's what we do as parents, isn't it? We teach our children when they're very young how to cross the road. We warn them of the dangers of running across a road, of running into a road unthinkingly. We warn them of strangers and not to go with strangers. We warn them of this and that in order to protect them so that when these things happen, they are ready for it and they are protected and they don't run into the road and they don't go off with strangers and they don't do things that will cause them hurt. And Jesus comes to us, as we have seen before, with the most terrible of things, but he does it with compassion. He does it with a sense of longing that we will respond to him so that the terror will not be ours, that we may escape. That's how Jesus comes, and that's what he's doing here. He is calling the people who are listening to him to respond to this terrible message. Jesus comes with compassion. And let me just say this, because as we get to the last part of this sermon, there will be those here this morning who are already ridiculing what is being said. It is inevitable that that is what you are thinking. This always happens when we have to preach these sort of subjects. But I just say this to you. These are the words of Jesus. And as we have been looking at Luke's gospel, we have been talking about examining the evidence. And the question to you and me is, as we've looked at the evidence of Jesus, have we not been able to say, has there ever been a man who has stood on this earth, who has been as transparent, who has been as forthright, who has been as honest, and who has been as trustworthy as Jesus? When did his words ever fail? When did his words ever come to nothing? When he said, be healed, people were healed. When he raised the dead, they were raised. When he spoke the truth, people were silenced because it's truth and there's no way round it. Do you see? This is Jesus we're talking about, not me. How easy it would be to just load this onto the preacher, say, oh, that was a fiery preach this morning. This is Jesus' words, not mine. Does he not, of all men this world has ever seen, deserve, is he not worthy of our response and our belief? The other thing that it comes out of this story is that things aren't going to get better before Jesus comes. Now, there was a psychological system when I was in my 20s that to improve yourself, you had to look in the mirror every day and say, every day, in every way, I am getting better and better. It tended to fail because you had to look in the mirror. And this was always a bit of a negative experience. Some of you remember that. Well, it doesn't work because you don't really get better and better, and neither does the world. And you don't need me to tell you. We're living in terrible times. We may feel cushioned from them, immune from them, indifferent to them. We're living in terrible times. And Jesus said, don't be surprised at that. And he has a word to his disciples about it. That's why in verse 22, he says to his disciples, those who are following him, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. What is Jesus saying? He is saying to his disciples, look, you're going to go through some terrible times. You are going to live in a world that is falling apart. And being a disciple of Jesus doesn't make you immune from any of that. You're going to experience what everybody else experiences, the sickness and the illness and the accidents and the loss and the bereavement. That's all part of your world. In fact, your world sometimes will feel as though it's collapsing, even though you're a disciple of Jesus. And remember, many of these disciples lived through some terrible Caesars. Caligula, Nero himself. So they would find out what this meant. And it's as though Jesus is saying, on those days, you'll long, in a way, for the old times. For when I was standing here side by side with you and could encourage you. And you would long for those days when you could sit with me at the end of a hard day and listen to my teaching. And you will long for those days when you saw my amazing miracles on people. And when I spoke and raised the dead, you'll just long to see that and to be with me again doing all of that. And because of the stress you're going under, beware of the wrong teaching. Be aware of those who will come and give you a quick fix. And we'll tell you we can get you out of all of this. This isn't really being a disciple. Being a disciple is something else. And they'll come saying, oh, here's the Messiah, or there's the Messiah. It'll come as false teaching. And it will be so persuasive. And it'll be so attractive. Beware of it, says Jesus to his disciples. And he says it to us. You and I, for some of us, we are reading some very strange books these days. The shelves of Christian bookstores are full of strange stuff. Beware. Some of us are in the habit of watching regularly the God channels on the television. Beware. It's not always what people say. It's what they don't say that is insidious. The things they miss out about the gospel and about Jesus. Listen for it, says Jesus to his disciples. Look out for the great dangers that are to come. And do not be thwarted. The Son of Man will come, and it'll be like lightning. And the suffering you suffer, well, it is only a mirror of the suffering that I am going to go through, says Jesus. I'm going to suffer as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. I'm going to go and suffer for you. And your suffering, it's only a little compared with what I'm going to do for you. So what are we to do? If we are to respond, how are we to respond? Well, Jesus tells us, but on this day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one, verse 31, who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Jesus is saying, whatever you do now, at this moment, whenever his coming is going to be, at this moment, get your priorities sorted. Get everything in order. Get your ducks in a row. Realize that the things that we are resting on, that sort of define us, the things that we love, our homes and our careers and all the rest of it, they're going to disappear. When Christ comes, they're not even going to be a memory. Get your priorities in order. You see, he mentions Lot. He says, Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And you see, Lot's wife, even as the judgment was falling on those cities, and as Lot and his family were being led out to safety, Lot's wife hankered for the past. She hankered for the city. She hankered for where the judgment was going to be. And she came under the judgment. She did not survive the destruction of the city because she wanted these things over the God who was leading her out. It's not terrible. But we can be the same, says Jesus. Get your priorities in order. Don't gather these things as though it's the only thing in life. Realize that there is a coming conclusion to it all. And then make Christ the center. He's in your midst. And the call for you and me this morning are to be like that Samaritan leper, humbly kneeling at the feet of Jesus. Are you prepared to do it? Are you prepared to do it? Are you prepared to give yourself to this Christ? Are you prepared to publicly praise God in a loud voice like that man did because of all that he's done for you in the life and death and resurrection and the coming again of Jesus Christ? That's the question. Are you and I prepared for it?